Okay, let's sing. Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom his world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love and still is ours today. Oh, may this bounteous God through all our life be near us with ever joyful hearts and blessed peace to cheer us, and keep us in his grace, and guide us when perplexed, and free us from all ills in this world and the next. All praise and thanks to God, the Father now be given, the Son and him who reigns with them in highest heaven. The one eternal God, whom earth and heaven adore, for thus it was, is now, and shall be evermore. Sorry, I started you so low. So please turn to 1 Peter 1. Although we've already discussed the first two verses, let's just follow through as I read the first chapter one more time. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets had inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you from the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, angels into. Anything left over from the first two verses that you had burning questions as we lingered a week between sessions? He calls them strangers scattered through these Asian provinces. Why are they strangers? Because they're strange. Yeah, they have been called unto a second birth. They are aliens from above. All those ancient alien things are... No. No, God is the UFO. You know, God is the alien. He's the invader that's going to come on the end days, and there will be judgment. Not a UFO, but God on judgment day. And we're getting ready for that judgment day through the wounds of Jesus Christ. We are ready for that judgment day. So we're strangers. I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. And I hope you all look forward to going home. Again, when you talk about the church, we are the church militant, right? What does the church militant mean? It means we're an army and we're in a battle. If you want to see what it means or what it's like to be a soldier in battle, you know, rent Saving Private Ryan. You know, Sergeant Miller, the Tom Hanks character, all he could wait for is to go home. And that's the Christian who is weaned from his love of the world for his love of Christ and can't wait to be home and to be with Christ. Someone was surprised, one of the shut-ins was surprised a couple months ago when they said, Pastor, is it wrong to long for death and to go to heaven? And I said, well, what do you pray for? What do we pray for when we say in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil? We're praying for a blessed death. The ultimate deliverance from evil is when we die. The ultimate deliverance of evil is Christ. But our personal experience of evil ends at our death. Okay. So, let's look at verse 3 and that verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We're going to take it a sentence at a time. And that's one sentence. So, why does he start, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? What is he doing in that? He's giving glory to God, and even in context of the text for today, he's really giving thanks. Who are we to bless God? We who are dust and ashes, who are we to bless God? And the answer is we are those who are blessed of God. You can't bless God unless he has first blessed you. And again, it all goes back to God. If we give praise and thanksgiving and glory to anyone, none of us deserves it, but God in Christ, through Christ, deserves all glory. So he starts with a beautiful pattern of the Holy Spirit teaching us the right outlook. Where do you start? You don't start with us, you start with God. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, it says that he has had, according to his abundant mercy, he's begotten us again to a lively hope. What does it mean to be begotten? What does it mean to be begotten? Adam begot Cain. Adam begot Abel. Abel begot Seth. And those whole genealogies in chapters 3 and 4 of Genesis is a bunch of begetting. It means conceive, to give life. You were begotten of your father when you were conceived in the womb of your mother. That's begetting, being conceived. So it says that we are begotten again unto a lively hope. Now how was Jesus begotten of his Father? How was Jesus begotten of his Father? Begotten of his Father from eternity, right? God of God, light of light, very God of very God. So he is begotten by the Father's loving and giving of himself to the second person of the Trinity. How was Jesus begotten as a man? Through the Holy Spirit. And how did that happen? The Holy Spirit, she was driving her donkey between Jericho and Jerusalem. How did it happen? Can you point to a chapter in the Bible when and where it happened? Yeah, Luke 1, when Jesus was conceived, you shall conceive and bear a child, and he will be of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you so that that which is born of you is called the Son of the Most High God. So the eternally begotten Son of God is a man, and as my favorite professor at seminary, Norman Nagel, would say, that Mary is the only woman who ever begot a child through her ear, through the Word. And so what must we then bind to the Word besides just some vibrations of the air? He's conceived of the Holy Spirit. And again, in scriptural languages, either the Greek or the Hebrew, the words for breath and spirit are the same. And if we... if we speak words without breath going through our vocal cords and coming out with the words, we may move our mouth and do the apparatus, but we don't have words without breath. So the Word of God is always with the power of the Holy Spirit. The conception of Jesus is by the Holy Spirit. What is the power in the Word that says, let there be light, and light is created? Which person of the Holy Spirit? Which? Never mind. The Holy Spirit in the Word. See, it's always Trinitarian. The Father speaks the Word. And we confess in the Nicene Creed that that Word is the Word that created all things. By Him, the second person of the Trinity, the Word, all things were created. But in that Word is the breath of God and the Spirit of God. So that in creation, the Trinity, not one person of the Trinity, as we might be tempted to say, oh, it's the Father that's created. No, He creates with the Word, the second person of the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit is in that Word. You can't separate them, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Opera ad extra indivisa sunt. Work out of Him is indivisible, which means all three persons of the Trinity take part in it. So look at that passage in verse 3 again. Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what persons of the Trinity are being mentioned there? Well, I'm going to ask you to prove it. Where's the first person of the Trinity? God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And then it talks about begetting us unto a lively hope. Which person of the Trinity begot us to faith? The Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit was sent at Pentecost, and whom did the apostles preach? Christ. And where did they end up? In the waters of baptism. Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and faith is conceived in our heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. Christ is received by Mary in that conception. Christ is received by us when we come to faith. So all of this is a confession and a Trinitarian invocation that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is present. Is it important for us to embrace God as Trinity? Or could the Unitarian Universalists who respect Jesus but don't respect His deity, the anti-Trinitarian bunch, can they ever be considered Christians? And why not? Because they change God. God has revealed Himself in passages like this and throughout Scripture as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but does it have any impact on what Jesus did for you, whether He's God or not? Impact. Because if he's not God, how many, even if he were just a holy or good man, how many people could he redeem on the cross by giving his life if he were merely a holy man? One. Or if he was something greater than man, but a creature nevertheless, maybe he could redeem 144,000 as he does in Jehovah's Witnesses theology. Because they can't say exactly what he was. Well, he's a creature, but he's the foremost creature, so 144,000. Fudge. Never compromise. Never fudge. Either he saved everybody because he's God, and God put his life on the scales, or he can save one, and you're probably not him or her. The confidence of our salvation is that God is Trinity, and the second person of the Trinity is my Savior, who died for me. That's the saving doctrine, from which no man will be saved. Oh, but they're just a little off kilter, or there's just a philosophical discussion or argument between us. No, this is God's revelation. You want to make up your own? Go ahead. But don't include me in your made-up God. I want the God that revealed himself to me in Jesus Christ and none other. And this is the God that Peter confesses. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16. Sir? Well, again, we need to always bring it back. I mean, when you bring up particular examples, you know, I met a really nice lady this week who confessed herself to be a humanitarian. You know, the love and service to other people was the most important thing in her life. But the question remains, are you a sinner? And will your humanitarianism or your kindness to others redeem you from your sin? And every theology finds a way of ignoring that question. That's why they hate Christianity above every religion, because we keep dwelling on that. We keep starting with the word of the law that you're a sinner and you need redemption. Oh, but I love people. I serve them. I do. Yeah, but that ain't going to cut any mustard on Judgment Day. And if you cut yourself out with your whatever your definition or brand of love, if by that you're sidestepping or eliminating the source of all love, which is God, what good is it ever going to do you? That's our faith. We need to hold on to that faith, especially in these days when there are so many slings and arrows that stand in opposition or alongside of our faith. That really, I mean, when you talk to people, it looks good and they sound wonderful. But again, go back to the question and see how they sidestep the question. See how they're justifying themselves. Okay. Here's the question. We're back on the guideline. Where are you begotten again? Yeah, now he's talking to these Christians in Asia Minor, and he's saying that death begets them and Peter again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, how does the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead beget in us a lively hope? How does the resurrection of Christ from the dead beget in us a living hope? Because he's the first begotten and we follow, so there's sort of an emulation and a path, right?
If he died and rose, we will too.
Okay, if he died and rose again, we will too. Those are pretty hand in hand. Good. Yeah? Yeah. Good. Good. Now.
You have to believe it though, like Jesus died and rose and we will too. But you got to believe that. You got to have faith. Otherwise, what good is it?
Well, you have to be alive to be a sinner and sin, right? And you have to be born again to be a believer. Is that something that we come up with ourselves? No. We did not bear ourselves when we were begotten by our parents, and we did not born ourselves in order to do that. So, right. It's like what Yogi Berra said when he was asked, is it hard to be a baseball player? He says, no, if you're a player. Is it hard to believe? No, not if you're a believer. That's what we're made to do when we're new creation, right? But he's begotten us again, and you all have said great and wonderful things, and everything's right in what you said. But you left out one word. Maybe Earl's anxious. Go ahead.
Everything goes back to the cross. So he died on the cross for our sins.
Okay.
He gave the price for our sins. Then he goes to death and he's resurrecting him.
What do we need and what can we expect as sinners? Again, we're going back to that awful, painful, yucky question about sin. What do we need for, what is the answer to sin? When Frankenstein creates his wonderful science, oh, I've created life, and it turns out to be evil, what's the answer to the evil? You got to kill the Frankenstein monster. Science has all these hopes of doing great things, but what it does is unleash evil. You know, communism gets rid of God, but the only answer for evil is to exterminate people. So you go into Ukraine and kill millions of people, and that's the answer. Communist China goes in and kills all kinds of people. Why? Because they, in their philosophy, have no answer to evil. What we sinners need to do in order to be free of our sins is to die. Unfortunately, if we as sinners die in our sins, we die forever in hell. And what can we do about it? Nothing. Sin, this is why people avoid the problem with sin. If you actually force the point of sin, it drives people to hopelessness, and that's right. Sinners have no hope. As long as a sinner hopes in himself, as the humanist and the false religionist does, and that's what false religion does, it tells you stuff that you can do in order to get on God's good side. But as long as you have hope of avoiding sin or doing something to get God off of your back, you're going to do it. Because that's the denial that we're born into. We must die and we don't want to die. We're born sinful and we must die, but we don't want to die. We want to affirm ourselves, not deny ourselves. And so what does Christ say? If any man would follow me, let him
deny himself.
That's the first thing. And that is in parable, deny yourself and take up your cross. Why? What does a cross mean? Blanked is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Cursed. Deny yourself means I'm cursed. By who? Some witch? I'm cursed by God because of sin. That's hopeless. I have no hope in myself. This is what Christ is saying, and this is the necessary condition of being converted. Flesh wants flesh. Flesh wants fleshly life. Flesh wants lust. Flesh doesn't want to die. But sinners must die, and we're all sinners. So, in order to be born again, he takes away all of our hope in ourselves. And when we are born again to faith, how much trust do we put in ourselves? put it all into him. Why, Earl? Because he died for our sin. He went to the place that we deserve for our sin. He could have had all the hope in the world because he was a holy man. He didn't have to die. And he was God, the lawgiver, coming under. He didn't have to. There was no compelling reason except for love. But he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could have hope. Now, we're redeemed on Good Friday. Does there anything have to be done besides that redemption for us to be cleared of our debt of sin? Anything besides his death on the cross needed to be done in order that our debt for sin be paid for? No. If I don't believe, is my debt paid? Then why do you say faith is necessary to complete it? What was that? R.
Sounds like my thought process.
This is the point of the gospel, my friends. Whether people believe it or not, everything has been done by Christ in order to save them. Can you prove it? He said it is finished. You've been listening. I pound that all the time, right? He didn't say, I did my part, now it's time for you to do your part. He just said it is finished, which means it's completed. And so, anything besides the cross necessary for our debt to be paid? No, it is finished. But why is he pointing out the resurrection here? At the point of Jesus' death, how many believed? There was one, the thief on the cross. But he died in a little bit after that, and how many believed then? Well, he confessed. We can't look into his heart. He had a good confession that he shared with us. Yeah, but I didn't hear him arguing that with his fellow guards as they're guarding the tomb. Did you?
Not at that
moment. Yes? Yeah, the price was paid on Good Friday, but no one believed. Just going to the tomb, thought they were burying him for a long time. Didn't believe what he said about rising again. But he did rise, as he said he would, on the third day. And that was the possibility then of faith. Had he not risen, the price would have been paid for everybody, but no one would have believed. But him having risen from the dead, then we can say what Earl and the rest of you were saying. He died for what? He died for my sin. And he rose victorious over whose sin? My sin. And so because he did, I will also, according to his promise. I am the resurrection and the life. If any man believe in me, he shall never die. And though he should die, yet he shall live. That I am the resurrection and the life. Now, had he not risen again, there'd be reason to doubt those words that he said before he died and rose again. But having risen, there can be no doubt. So we are begotten again. There's a seed of faith that's given to us. As Jesus died for my sins and promised that I will rise again, faith is conceived in my heart. I believe his word, and I hold to his promise. Yes. And we are physical beings, aren't we? The same piece of God's good earth that may turn to dust in our coffins will rise again in Christ. Okay, verse 4 then, to an inheritance. So begotten again to an inheritance. Now, how is being begotten related to an inheritance? We're heirs? What is an heir? I'm just going back to basic definitions here. My children were in my family. When did they get the Baisley, the illustrious Baisley heritage? Yeah, when they were born again, when they became my children, they have my heritage. So if I run up debts and die, they have to pay it. That's part of the inheritance. That's a sinful inheritance. But if a child is a Rockefeller, and I don't know who's rich anymore. Or Gates, Bill Gates. Trump. What an inheritance. What a heritage. What a heritage. And they rejoice in that. I love that. But that family, as they portray themselves to the media, and that they seem to be very much in love with their patriarch and their father and everything. And that's a nice, it's a wonderful image. But how much more we have as a heritage. When you're born again by the Holy Spirit in the waters of baptism, why is it in that rite of the church, the ritual of the church, that we add the Our Father to the rite or the ritual of the church? Yes, exactly. The things that are added as rituals in the sacraments that Christ commanded, baptism, right? So we got to do things according to Christ's command, which means we use water and use the name of God, and that's simply it. That's the mandate, and that's the command of God. Well, why do we add the Our Father? We add the Our Father to testify what's happening in the baptism. That he is born a child of the devil spiritually and under the devil's curse, and he becomes a child of God and is able, after his baptism, to pray the Our Father. So the Our Father is not prayed in the baptism, but it is given to the child as a gift. That's why the pastor is supposed to lay his hand on the child when the Lord's Prayer is said. And it's why I disagree with LSB that has the congregation pray the prayer. There's no law broken or anything, but it's supposed to be a blessing. And the pastor that lays his hand on the child should be giving the blessing, in my opinion. So all of this is tied together. Now, under Adam and Eve, in the Galatians 5 passage that we had read in church today, it told our heritage. Our heritage is called flesh in that passage. And the fruits of the flesh are all of those terrible things that were read. There were six this, six that, and six the other things. I always point out from there that there are 18 things mentioned, a 666 in the mark of the flesh. So according to our flesh, that's what we do. Even we as Christians don't have pure theology all the time because our flesh is heir to making it up as we go along instead of treating the words of God and respecting it. So those are the things of the flesh. Now, do we sin because we're sinners? Or are we sinners because we sin? Do we sin because we're sinners? Or are we sinners because we sin? Which came first, the chicken or the egg? The sin or the sinner? We are conceived in sin. That's our heritage. Our heritage is that when we're born of Bob and Marge, or whatever your parents are named, you will sin. That's part of our heritage. It's inherited. God created us perfect, but the sin was added by Adam and Eve and our parents and handed down to us. But that's our heritage as sinners. And we will die, and if nothing is being done to redeem us, we will go to hell. That's our heritage as sinners. But we are begotten unto a new life and a new family in our waters of baptism. With God as our Father, and who's our mother? Church. And the church's mother church is always warning us, wait till Father gets home. There's judgment day coming, so you better wash your robes and make them white before Father comes home. And then Father visits us invisibly in word and sacrament and gives us his absolution and washes our sins away, because Mother Church has been commanded to do that. And as Mary said to the servants at the wedding of Canaan, do that. The church, Mother Church, tells the servant to do what he said. And so we do word and sacrament. And that's to nurture you as God's children in your heritage as God is your father. And let's draw the line there at one paragraph. It's not too bad. Please hang on to this handout. We'll finish it. I promise we'll finish it next week. Knock on wood. God's peace go with you. Labor this week because Labor Day weekend is next week.